Well, this morning, we are continuing to talk a little bit about spiritual gifts, as Ben and Dan mentioned, and I do think that they have the spiritual gift of announcements. I know that that gift is not articulated specifically in any of the lists of New Testament gifts in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 or Ephesians 4 or 1 Peter 4, the four main New Testament texts that talk about spiritual gifts. But I think they have it. I think they have it. And I'm going to argue that it's an extension of the gift of hospitality. But in any case. Well, this morning we're going to talk about charismatic gifts. And ultimately, where we're going with this series is we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, at least 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. We'll see as we get into it whether or not we continue into chapter 14. And the reason why I want us to look at spiritual gifts from that particular text is because that text emphasizes the purpose of spiritual gifts, which is, as we talked about last week, that you've been given a gift so that you can be a gift to other people. Or to say it another way, God has gifted you so that you might be a gift to his church. And that's the big overarching theme that I want us to take away from this series, is that God has specifically gifted you with natural talents and also with spiritual gifts, with resources, opportunities, with energy, with desires. He's given all of that to you so that you would use all of what he's given you to invest in the body of Christ. And as you do that, it builds up the body of Christ unto the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in all of those New Testament passages that address spiritual gifts, the goal of the gift is always to give yourself away in ministry and service to others. So that's the big overarching idea behind this series. The other big idea I want you to really cling to as we go through this series is that ministry is not about a position. It's not about a specific task. It's not about knowing what your spiritual gift or gifting is. Ministry is about serving the Lord by serving other people. And anywhere there are people, there is ministry opportunities. And so those are the two sort of big takeaways at the upfront from what I'm hoping this series does, is that it helps us all remember that God has given us gifts so that we might be a gift to others, and that anywhere there are people, God's people, there is opportunity for ministry. And as you practice the one another's and show love, the love of Christ towards one another, you are exercising your spiritual giftedness as you serve others and seek to point them to Christ. Next week, we're going to actually get into the text of 1 Corinthians 12. That's the goal. But because this issue of spiritual gifts is an issue that has created such confusion and controversy in the modern church because of the rise of the charismatic movement all the way back in the early 20th century, it's necessary for us to take a little bit of time and just make sure that we address that issue before we dig into what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so today, kind of like last week was a little bit of a more of a lecture than it was a sermon. Today will also be that same thing. So welcome to Cornerstone Fellowship Group Seminary. You've all been enrolled in the class. Even Dan Satchoff has been allowed to attend this morning. So we're all here. So this is going to be definitely more of a seminar than a sermon, more of a lecture than a sermon. This is what Abner Chow calls a lerman, when you take a lecture and a sermon and you mash them together in this kind of a format. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be into the text of 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be looking at how Paul addresses this issue with the Corinthians. Because in Corinth, the Corinthians were confused about the use of spiritual gifts. In particular, they thought that their spiritual gifts were for their own self-promotion and self-edification. And Paul has to remind them that's not what spiritual gifts are for. They're for the purpose of serving other people and edifying others in the church. Now, these slides are available. So there's, during announcements, there was a QR code for last week's slides. I believe there's a QR code even for the slides for this morning. So you should be able to access them. And this way will prevent anyone from having to use up all of the photo storage on their phones or get hand cramps by trying to write everything down. Also, I've given similar talks like this in, for example, Sundays in July in years past. And so you can always go back and access longer versions of this there. But the goal is really to bring some clarity to some of the key gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, so that as we jump into that passage next week, we've kind of cleared away some of the confusion with regard to the charismatic issue, so that we can just focus on what Paul wants us to focus on, which is how do we use what God has given us to be a gift to other people. So this morning specifically, we're going to look at prophecy, tongues, and healing. And some of this will have a little bit of overlap from what we talked about last week. Think of this as maybe a deeper dive into some of the things that we were surveying and overviewing in our presentation last Sunday. Now, in this debate, so in particular, we're talking this morning about the charismatic movement and the charismatic issue. The charismatic movement burst onto the scene actually in 1901 with a man named Charles Parham and the beginnings of what was called the Apostolic Faith Movement and the birth of Pentecostalism. And Pentecostalism, with some of the mainline Pentecostal denominations being things like the Assemblies of God or the Four Square Church, these Pentecostal denominations introduced the idea in the 20th century that the miraculous, extraordinary gifts have continued or have returned to the church in the modern age. And the charismatic movement is incredibly broad. In fact, I have a book in my library that is called The International Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. And in the beginning of that, the author notes that there are over 20,000 distinct, doctrinally distinct or organizationally distinct movements that comprise the charismatic world. They estimate that the charismatic world encompasses roughly 500 million people, and that would include all sorts of charismatic denominations, including groups like the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church, which I mentioned earlier. Because that group is so incredibly broad, it's hard to speak about it without painting with a very broad brush. That movement of the charismatic movement, that umbrella would include groups like the Word of Faith movement, the Health, Wealth, Prosperity movement, groups that we would rightly recognize as just flat-out false teachers. But there are also within that movement those who are more conservative, those who we would say, hey, yeah, they are genuine brothers in Christ, but we just disagree on whether or not the miraculous, extraordinary gifts have continued in church history and whether or not we should expect those things today. And those more conservative charismatics, so I'm not talking about Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer, those people are rightly regarded as false teachers. I'm talking about more conservative evangelicals, individuals like Wayne Grudem and John Piper, and even D.A. Carson, who these would be names that you've probably heard before, people you go, oh, I know them, I appreciate their ministries, but they would believe that the charismatic gifts have continued, and we would disagree with them on that issue. Those more conservative charismatics generally refer to themselves as continuationists. Okay, so again, welcome to the seminary classroom. Continuationists. What are continuationists? Continuationists are those who believe that all of the gifts have continued and are still available and operating in the church today. So like we talked about last week, we talked about how there are extraordinary gifts and then there are edifying gifts. Here at Grace Church, we teach that only the edifying gifts have continued and that the extraordinary gifts, the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts, that those things passed away shortly after the apostolic age. Okay? Sam Storms is one who is a continuationist author. You probably have not heard his name, and that's okay, but I just wanted you to see in their own words, here's Sam Storms talking about the fact that as a continuationist, he believes that all of the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and in particular there, verses 7 to 10, that those gifts have continued to the present. Well, what are those gifts? Well, that would include the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of healing. And we talked a little bit about those last week. We're going to get into a little bit more depth this morning. And again, because those terms show up in 1 Corinthians 12, it's just important for us to take the time to talk about this issue, to kind of clear things up before we jump into the text. Now, by contrast to continuationism, there is the alternative viewpoint. It's the viewpoint that we hold here at Grace Church. It's called cessationism. And honestly, it's not my favorite term because it's a term that means we believe things stopped. It's kind of negative. But the reality, what cessationism is the teaching that the extraordinary gifts, like apostleship, prophecy, tongues, and healing, that those gifts passed away or ceased shortly after the apostolic age. That the purpose of those gifts was to authenticate the apostles who were given special delegated authority by Christ to bring new revelation to the church. That revelation is recorded for us in the New Testament. And once the New Testament is complete and the apostolic age is over, then there's no longer any need for those sign gifts because there's no longer any need to authenticate the messengers because the messengers are no longer here. They're in heaven. Okay? So continuationism versus cessationism. And for those of you who are visitors, we normally just look at the text in Scripture. This is an abnormal Sunday. Okay. We talked a little bit last week about apostleship. I'm not going to spend time talking about apostleship at great length this morning, except to say that we know that there are no longer any apostles of Jesus Christ because an apostle of Jesus Christ had to meet specific criteria, had to have seen Christ with his own eyes, had to be a physical eyewitness of the risen Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says that he was the last one to see Christ with his own eyes, making Paul the last apostle to be appointed. Now, Paul died probably around the year AD 68, and the apostle John actually lived a lot longer. The apostle John was the last surviving apostle. He died around the year 100. And when the apostle John dies, the canon of Scripture is finished, it's complete, and the apostolic age ends, and there's no longer any apostles of Jesus Christ. There have not been since the apostle John went to heaven. In Ephesians 2:20, it was a verse that we talked about last week. We noted the fact that apostles and prophets are associated with the foundation of the church, and now that that foundation has been laid, we don't expect apostles and prophets in the post-foundational age of the church. But I want to get specific this morning talking about prophecy, tongues, and healing. So let's start with prophecy. And this morning, in order to help me, because you guys know that I don't see very well, and therefore reading is a bit of a challenge, I have asked the very capable Rusty Page to serve as a narrator for me this morning. So it's kind of like when Samuel heard a voice. We're going to hear a voice this morning from the back of the room, and Rusty as he emulates Dan Satchoff. Sorry, Dan, I'm picking on you this morning. But as he emulates Dan's ability to narrate with such eloquence, we will all appreciate the slides being read. And Rusty's going to read some of the scripture and some of the slides for us this morning. But when we talk about New Testament prophecy, or prophecy in scripture, so biblical prophecy had to meet three tests. Scripture gives us tests because the reality is there is the very real potential for false prophets, right? Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders that even from among yourselves, there will be those who rise up who seek to devour the flock like savage wolves. In the epistle of Jude and in 2 Peter 2, Peter and Jude warn the church about false prophets. John in 1 John 4 says there are those who will come in the spirit of Antichrist. So all throughout the scriptures, there's repeated warnings about false prophets, which raises the question, how do we know when somebody is a true prophet or somebody is a false prophet? Well, scripture gives us three tests. The first test is the doctrinal test. A true prophet is one who, when they reveal things that come from God, whatever they reveal, because it comes from God, is absolutely true, and it is doctrinally correct. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. So, Rusty, if you would, read that for us.
Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God.
Yeah, so there Moses, or really the Lord through Moses, is telling the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, hey, if somebody arises and says they're a prophet, but then what they're telling you to do is actually something that takes you into heresy or doctrinal error. In this case, they're telling you, hey, let's go worship other gods. And even in this context, Moses says, even if they're able to perform some signs, like they're doing some amazing stuff, but they're telling you to walk away from the Lord or lead you into heresy in some way, they fail the test of a true prophet of the Lord. A second test is that of moral integrity. Prophets, and the word prophet itself means spokesman. Prophets are spokespeople for God. So when a prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," whatever comes next has to be doctrinally accurate. And secondly, it has to come on a platform of credibility. A true prophet is one, they're not perfect, but when they sin, they're repentant. Their lives match their message. And you can see this in 2 Peter chapter 2. I just have verse 1 listed. I think this is verses 1 through 3. But Rusty, would you read that for us?
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Many will follow sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words.
Yeah, so there Peter equates false prophets with false teachers, and then he talks about the character of their lives in terms of their moral character, and he notes that false teachers, false prophets, are often characterized by sensuality and by greed, and later in 2 Peter 2, also by pride. And so when you see unrepentant pride, unrepentant lust, unrepentant greed in the life of somebody who claims to be a prophet, you can rest assured that that person is not a true prophet. They don't pass the test of moral integrity. And then there's a third test, and that third test is revelatory accuracy. And this is a really important point. If someone is truly a prophet from God, and again, we're using the biblical definition, when they say, "Thus says the Lord," whatever comes next out of their lips must not only be doctrinally accurate and based on a life of credibility, it also must be 100% true. In other words, if you say, thus says the Lord, and then you predict something in the future, whatever you predict better come to pass. Because if it's from God, the God who controls the future, it will come to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, then it didn't come from God. And that's what Deuteronomy 18 says. Rusty, would you read that for us?
The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
So it's very clear there. How will we know if somebody's not a true prophet? Well, if they predict the future or say other things that have a factual claim to them, if that claim turns out to be false, or if that thing about the future does not come about, then you know that that person is not a true prophet. Okay, so the biblical standard is very clear when it comes to prophecy. What was prophecy? Prophecy is new revelation from God delivered through a human mouthpiece, a prophet. And that new revelation from God must be absolutely in accord with what had been previously revealed. That's doctrinal orthodoxy. It must be from a person whose life actually has credibility. And thirdly, it must be absolutely accurate in terms of the facts that it claims or the future it predicts. I want to focus in on that third quality in particular, because what I want you to see in the next few slides is that the charismatic movement, although they claim that prophecy has continued, they openly admit that modern prophets get things wrong all the time. So here's Bill Hayman. And Rusty, now you're going to be a charismatic prophet. So if you could read what Bill Hayman says. Bill Hayman's a charismatic.
We must not be quick to call someone a false prophet simply because something he said was inaccurate. Missing it a few times in prophecy does not make a false prophet. No mortal prophet is infallible. All are liable to make mistakes.
So you can see how the modern charismatic movement just simply disregards the biblical criteria. Well, just because we get it wrong, I mean, you can't say somebody's not a true prophet just because they get it wrong. The next slide is Jack Deere. Jack Deere is one of the most well-known continuationist authors. And here he's talking about prophets who missed the financial crisis back in 2008. So would you read this for us, Rusty?
Prophets are really messy. Prophets make mistakes. And sometimes when a prophet makes a mistake, it's a serious mistake. I mean, I know prophets just last year that cost people millions of dollars with a mistake.
It is really sad, right, to see the open admission that modern prophecy doesn't meet the biblical standard. Perhaps the most well-known defender of modern prophecy, at least from a continuationist standpoint, is a man whose name you might recognize, Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is, in many ways, a wonderful theologian. His systematic theology has many things that we would affirm and agree with. But on this issue, this would be an issue with which we would have a significant disagreement. He's going to argue that the modern gift of prophecy is still available today, but I want you to see how he defines prophecy. So I have a number of quotes here from Wayne Grudem. He actually did his PhD dissertation on prophecy and then wrote a book that's kind of become the standard in charismatic circles for defending modern prophecy. But notice how he defines it. So, Rusty, can you just go ahead and read the next few slides with Grudem quotes?
There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted. Prophecy in the church age is not the word of God and can frequently contain errors. Prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words, and not equal to God's word and authority. Speaking of prophecy, I would put this idea of God bringing things brings to mind in the same category of authority as advice or counsel from a godly person.
Perfect. Thank you. Now, I had those series of quotes read because I wanted you to see that for the modern charismatic, they're saying, we still want to call it prophecy, but unlike biblical prophecy, which was authoritative, perfect, without error, accurate, had to be obeyed and believed, we've got this new category that is sort of this imperfect, I felt something, I expressed it, it's probably full of errors. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. I just thought you should know that I think God told me that you should do this. So it's a very confusing thing. And unfortunately, because they still use the biblical label prophecy, it, in the minds of most people, carries a weight of authority that makes it potentially abusive. So even though continuationists try to say, well, it's not quite the same thing. Biblical prophecy was inerrant, authoritative words from God. This is error-filled, non-authoritative spiritual advice. Simply by using the label, it gives it greater weight, right? If I was to say to someone in our group, hey, brother, you know, I really think you should quit your job, that person would look at me and be like, you're crazy. But if I say to that person, hey, brother, God told me that you should quit your job, well, that takes on a much greater level of weight and authority, and you could see how it could be potentially abused. So Kim Crutchfield is a charismatic pastor. Would you go ahead and read this for us, Rusty?
Abusive church leaders use prophecies to castigate, vilify, and place fear in a person's heart. These are false prophecies uttered as a tool of social control. They predict doom for those who leave a church. This is a clear abuse of spiritual authority. Unscrupulous leaders often use prophecies and words from the Lord to manipulate their flock. It is a crass form of spiritual manipulation. It leaves people vulnerable to the whims and manipulations of would-be prophets.
Yeah, so you can see the obvious implications that this might have for lay people in the church when a pastor or someone in the leadership of that church comes to them and says, I have a prophecy for you. I'll give you an illustration. There's a well-known pastor, I won't say his name, but a well-known pastor who's a continuationist, and he told this story where a lady in his church who claimed to have the gift of prophecy came up to him and said to him, Pastor, your wife is pregnant. I have a prophecy, a word from the Lord for you. Your wife is going to give birth to a baby girl, and then she's going to die in childbirth. Which, I mean, what a what an encouraging thing to share with your pastor. Now, as a cessationist, if somebody came to me and said that, I would say, well, ma'am, with all due respect, you don't have the gift of prophecy. I'm going to trust the Lord. But because this pastor is a continuationist, he didn't know what to do with that. In fact, he said he went back to his office and wept. And then he didn't know what was going to happen. And months later, when his wife finally delivered their child, and it was a boy and not a girl, he says he let out a whoop because he was so excited that he finally realized the prophecy was false and not true. But do you see the way in which by using the term, even though they've tried to redefine it, the modern charismatic movement leaves people very confused and open to manipulation? All right, let's talk a little bit about tongues. And again, the point here is I want to contrast the biblical reality with the modern charismatic imitation, because even though they're using the same language, it's not the same thing, and we'll make that clear as we go through this. Let's talk a little bit about the gift of tongues. So the gift of tongues is really the gift of languages. The Greek word is glossa. It's the word from which we get our English word glossary, right? Glossa, it can mean the physical tongue, but it is also used to speak of a language. And even in Old English, We use the word tongues as a synonym for languages. In fact, when the King James Version of the Bible was first published, on the title page it said, "The Word of God in the English tongue." So it means languages. And what's interesting about the gift of tongues was it was the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language you had never gone to school to learn, right? And we see it in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. All of a sudden, the 11 plus Matthias, so the 12 apostles, plus the rest of those who are gathered in the upper room, about 120 total, mostly Galileans, they're in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they're speaking in at least 16 different dialects, because Luke mentions all 16 regions in Acts chapter 2. And it was an incredible miracle, and it showed that the gospel was going to go to all the languages of the world. And obviously, it was a very helpful tool in cross-cultural evangelistic contexts. Here's Wayne Grudem again. So again, a continuationist. His background is in the Assemblies of God. But I want you to hear what he says about the gift of tongues so that you understand that even the continuationists recognize, yeah, it's a gift of languages. So Rusty, can you read this for us?
It should be said at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. In the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English, and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life.
Yeah. And in fact, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and simply change out the word tongues for the word languages, the whole thing becomes a lot less confusing. So the modern charismatic movement has tried to turn tongues into this sort of mysterious, ecstatic practice. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the original gift of tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language that you'd never learned before. And obviously, that's an amazing gift. And although Google Translate does a pretty good job, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord still bestowed that gift on the church today? But he didn't, because it had a specific purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled and is therefore no longer necessary. Now, I do have a few quotes here from some guys in church history. We won't read these. You can look at these later when you look at the PowerPoint. But throughout the entire history of the church, from the church fathers who came right after the apostles all the way up until the 19th century, everyone understood and agreed that the gift of tongues was the gift of speaking foreign languages. So Gregory of Nazianzus talks about how it was the undoing of the Tower of Babel and how it was intended to show that the gospel would go through all the earth. John Chrysostom says essentially the same thing, that one person could all of a sudden speak in all sorts of different tongues. And then Augustine says the same thing, that this was a gift that was given, it's no longer around. So the church fathers are like, yeah, this was the ability to speak in foreign languages. John Calvin, who's not a church father, he's a reformer, also says the same thing. So this is the standard understanding of tongues throughout church history. Now, what's really interesting is when we get to 1901, there is a Wesleyan holiness minister named Charles Parham. Charles Fox Parham set up a little Bible training school in Topeka, Kansas. And he told his students that they should pray that God would give them the same gift that God gave the apostles on the day of Pentecost. This is where the name Pentecostal comes from. And what was the gift that God gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost? It was the gift of tongues. And on January 1st, 1901, one of Charles Parham's students, a lady named Agnes Osman, she began to speak in tongues. Her claim was that she was speaking in Chinese. The reason that's significant is because it shows that for the original Pentecostals, they also understood that the gift of tongues is the gift of speaking foreign languages, and that's what they claimed to be able to do. And I want to show you, because Charles Parham actually has a number of places where he's quoted in newspapers at the time where he says, this is great. Now that we have the gift of tongues, students don't have to go to language school anymore. Missionaries don't have to study foreign languages. They'll just take the gift of tongues and they'll be ready to go. So, Rusty, Charles Fox Parham.
The Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to the people of the various nations without having to study them in schools. A part of our labor will be to teach the church the uselessness of spending years of time preparing missionaries for work in foreign lands when all they have to do is ask God for power. If they are worthy and seek it in faith, believing they will thus be able to talk to the people whom they chose to work among in their own language, which will, of course, be an inestimable advantage. The students of Bethel College do not need to study in the old way to learn the languages. They have them conferred on them miraculously, being able to converse with Spaniards, Italians, Bohemians, Hungarians, Germans, and French in their own language.
Yeah, so there you go. It's the conclusion of the original Pentecostals. Charles Parham called his movement the Apostolic Faith Movement. He called his little traveling Bible school Bethel College. But the original Pentecostal movement, the Apostolic Faith Movement, they were convinced, because of their study of Scripture, that speaking in tongues was speaking in real foreign languages. Now, some of you are familiar with the name Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford is a well-known charismatic pastor. He's no longer alive. But here, Hayford acknowledges the fact that for the original Pentecostals, they thought the gift of tongues was what he calls xenoglossolalic tongues. Xeno meaning foreign, glossa meaning language, so foreign language tongues. But it was a mistake, Jack Hayford says, for them to have thought that. But it's an interesting quote, so Rusty, go ahead and read it.
Sadly, the idea of xenoglossolalic tongues, or foreign languages, would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to mission fields with their gift of tongues and found their hearers did not understand them.
And go ahead and read the next quote there.
S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India, expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own tongue, and found that by their own admission, in no single instance have they been able to do so.
So this obviously creates a dilemma for the original generation of Pentecostals, right? From their study of Scripture, they're convinced that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak real foreign languages. But when they send out missionaries to foreign lands, all of those missionaries come back saying nobody could understand what we were saying. On the next slide, I have a picture of Charles Parham and also Agnes Osman. Now, here's the thing. In those early days, some of these Pentecostals, including Agnes Osman, not only spoke in tongues, but they were convinced that they could also write in tongues. And, I mean, certainly if, certainly if you are convinced that you can speak in a foreign language, you should be able also to write in that foreign language. Agnes Osman, remember, claimed that she was able to speak in Chinese, and here is her writing in Chinese. Now, you don't have to know Chinese to know that that is not Chinese. It's not simplified, it's not the classic script, it's not Chinese. So here's the dilemma that the early Pentecostals found themselves in. Our study of Scripture says that tongues is real languages, but our experience says that we're not speaking real languages. So here's the question. Do we reinterpret our experience in order to submit it to our understanding of Scripture, or do we reinterpret Scripture in order to submit it to our experience? That is what the modern Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement have done. Because their experience is something other than what everybody for almost 2,000 years understood Scripture to teach, they invented a new understanding of tongues. And what is that new understanding of tongues? That new understanding of tongues is, well, it doesn't have to be a real human foreign language. In fact, it never is. It's always just a private devotional prayer language that they might call the tongues of angels, though honestly, that's an insult to angels because angels speak in real coherent languages. Or they might say that, you know, it's my own private prayer speech or whatever. But here's the thing. When linguists study recordings of people speaking in tongues today, here's what they conclude is what William Samarin says. So William Samarin is a professor at the University of Toronto. He did an extensive study of modern tongue speaking from a linguistics standpoint. Here's what he concluded. So, Rusty, would you read this?
Glossolalia consists of strings of meaningless syllables made up of sounds taken from those familiar to the speaker and put together more or less haphazardly. It is language-like because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be language-like. Yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia fundamentally is not language.
Right, so we come back to the key question of, are we going to stick with what Scripture says the gift of tongues was, or are we going to reinvent a new gift of tongues on the basis of our experience? And that's exactly what the modern charismatic movement has done. In fact, if we look at Scripture, Acts chapter 2 makes it clear that the gift of tongues was real foreign languages. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, and demonstrates the fact that the tongues of Corinth were also real foreign languages because of the context of the quote from Isaiah. It confirms that. All throughout church history, everybody understood that the gift of tongues was real foreign languages. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6 warned against vain repetition in prayer. The modern charismatic movement understood, the original Pentecostals, Charles Parham and others, understood that the gift of tongues was real foreign languages. In fact, Charles Parham went to his grave still insisting that they were speaking real foreign languages, in spite of the fact that everybody was like, no, they're not. It's only the modern charismatic movement that said, well, we have to come up with a different version of this gift. So they still call it tongues, but it's not the same thing. It's really important to understand. And so the implications of this, of course, is that charismatics are claiming that what they're doing is what we see on the day of Pentecost. It's what we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But the reality is they're not actually doing the same thing. What they're doing is it's a cheap imitation. Okay, let's talk about healing for a little bit. The gift of healing, and this is going to be similar to what we talked about last week, but when we look at the New Testament gift of healing, we see a number of things about the New Testament gift of healing. The New Testament gift of healing did not depend on the faith of the person healed. You see that most explicitly when you have, for example, Jesus raising someone from the dead, Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, or Peter raising Tabitha from the dead, or Paul raising Eutychus from the dead. A dead person doesn't have any faith, so obviously that miracle didn't depend on the faith of the recipient. That's an important point because in some charismatic circles, faith healers and the like, they insist that when the miracles don't work, it's because the person didn't have enough faith. So not only are they con artists, but when they're exposed, they try and turn their potential victims into supposed, you know, well, it's your fault. They blame the victim. they were complete and... they were complete and permanent. In other words, this morning in the main service, Austin's going to be talking about the end of Mark 1 where the leper was healed by Christ. When Jesus healed that man's leprosy went away and it went away permanently. So these were complete miracles. They were undeniable miracles. They were not prearranged. They were immediate. So what we see in the New Testament is actually remarkable. And that's true with all of these things, right? Biblical prophecy was remarkable because it was actual revelation from God. Biblical tongues was remarkable because it's remarkable for someone who doesn't know a foreign language to start speaking it fluently. And biblical healings were remarkable because when Jesus said, "Be healed," the person was healed completely, immediately, and undeniably, right? The Pharisees hated Jesus, but they couldn't deny that he was actually doing healing miracles. And so they tried to say, well, he gets his power from somewhere other than God. But they couldn't deny the actual miracles. That's not the case with modern faith healers like Benny Hinn and others. It's obvious that, you know, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and others who have been exposed throughout the years as con artists, that they can't actually heal anybody. Now, the modern continuationist movement generally says, well, yeah, we want to distance ourselves from the health, wealth, prosperity, faith healer types. We're going to say that the gift of healing is when Christians pray for people who are sick and we wait on the Lord to see if he'll answer that prayer. Well, listen, that's a wonderful thing to do. I mean, James 5 tells us to do that. So I believe in praying for people, and I believe that God answers prayer. But that's not the same thing as someone who's been given the gift of healing, performing the kind of healing miracles that we see Jesus and the apostles doing in the Gospels and the book of Acts. There's a massive difference. And here's the thing. The modern charismatics actually admit that. So here's Jack Deere again. Rusty, you're doing such a great job. Would you read Jack Deere for us?
It is wrong to insist that the apostolic ministry of signs and wonders is the standard for the gifts of healing given to the average New Testament Christian. It is simply not reasonable to insist that all miraculous spiritual gifts equal those of the apostles in their intensity or strength in order to be perceived as legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit.
So in other words, what he is saying is, okay, in the New Testament, the only examples we have of healings are from Jesus and the apostles. That's it. And here's a continuationist charismatic author, Jack Deere, saying, well, it's not really fair to use those examples to compare to what we're trying to do today. Well, why? Because he knows, and there's other continuationist authors who would affirm this, that the quality of healing miracles that we read about in the Gospels and Acts, that those things are not still happening today. And that's the big point that we're trying to make this morning, is that the charismatics, they want these things to have continued. But the question is, what is it that has actually continued? We'll make that point more here in just a moment. So our conclusion. Really what we have is we have two different sets of options. We have the biblical quality of these gifts, apostleship, prophecy, tongues, healing. And then we have the modern charismatic version. And the modern charismatic is going to argue that there's actually two levels of each of these gifts. And the one level is what we would say is the biblical quality level. And the other level matches their modern contemporary experience. So with apostleship, capital A, apostles of Jesus Christ, delegated representatives, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that's tier one apostleship. And then tier two is, you know, lowercase a, church planters and missionaries. Okay? Then you have prophecy. Prophecy tier one is authoritative, inerrant, direct revelation from God. Everybody needs to obey it and believe it. Tier two is, well, spirit-led advice. You know, I felt prompted. I think God's telling me I have a word from the Lord for you. But, you know, it could be totally wrong, and you don't have to do it. I just thought I would share. Right? So that's tier two, prophecy. Then they would say there's two tiers of tongues. There is the biblical quality, which is the ability to speak a foreign language you never learned before. And then there's the modern experience. And the modern experience is, you know, shudabadahanabadabadakia. And that kind of stuff where it's like meaningless. may have to take that out of the tape. There's meaningless strings of syllables that are put together in some sort of private prayer language that doesn't actually correspond to language at all. And then healings. Tier one healings are immediate, undeniable, complete. Tier two healings for the continuationist are, you know, we'll pray for someone and hope they get better. Or if you're a faith healer type, it's going to a Benny Hinn crusade and coming back just as sick but more disappointed than you were before. Okay? So the question then that I would pose to the continuationist is, well, what has continued? Because as you go through, what you see is they admit tier one apostleship, that has ceased. Tier one prophecy, that has ceased. Tier one tongues, yeah, that doesn't happen anymore. That's ceased. Tier one healing, the healing ministry of Christ and the apostles, yeah, that has ceased. By their own admission, they will acknowledge that that kind of remarkable, extraordinary gifting is no longer given to the church today. Which means they're really cessationists. Because what is it that they think has continued? Church planters and missionaries? Okay, great. Just don't call them apostles. Spirit-led advice? Okay, just don't call that prophecy. An ecstatic, irrational string of meaningless syllables in your prayer closet? Yeah, don't do that. And praying for the sick? Of course we should pray for the sick. Because God can heal anybody anytime he wants. But he's not doing that anymore as a sign gift to authenticate the apostolic message. All right, just a couple of closing slides here. Here's Wayne Grudem. I just think it's so interesting to read a continuationist along these lines. Rusty, can you read that for us?
Another objection to the continuation of miracles today is to say that the alleged miracles today are not like the miracles in Scripture because they are far weaker and often are only partially effective. In response to this objection, you must ask whether it really matters whether the miracles today are exactly as powerful as those that occurred at the time of the New Testament.
Yeah, and I would respond to that by saying it does matter. It does matter. But here you have the admission, okay, yeah, they're not the same. Well, if they're not the same, then why are you saying they are the same? Why are you using the same terminology? Because it's creating a massive amount of confusion. And what's interesting is the Corinthians were confused about spiritual gifts. The modern charismatic movement is confused about spiritual gifts. And Paul's going to help us sort it out as we go through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. All right, final set of slides is a quote from a cessationist author. This is Thomas Edgar. He has a book called Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit that, if you're really interested in this subject, is, I believe, the best exegetical defense of cessationism. That, along with Strange Fire, those two resources are really all you need, along with your Bible, of course. But, Rusty, would you read these final slides from Thomas Edgar?
Responsible charismatics are conceding that the apostolic gifts and the power exhibited in the book of Acts did cease with the apostolic age and are not seen today. They have conceded the basic cessationist argument. The charismatic movement gained credence and initial acceptance by claiming their gifts were the same as those in Acts. For most people, this is why they are credible today. Yet now, one of their primary defenses is the claim that they are not the same. Faced with the facts, they have had to revoke the very foundation of their original reason for existence.
Awesome. Thank you. So I want you to understand what the real gifts were in the New Testament. The real extraordinary gifts were extraordinary. They were remarkable. They were truly miraculous. That's very different than the modern charismatic expression of those gifts. Modern charismatics use the same words, but it's not the same thing. And that's because God had a purpose for the real thing, and that purpose was fulfilled when the message that he delivered through the apostles was complete and the canon of Scripture. And really, this gets back to the sufficiency of Scripture when the canon of Scripture was completed. The sufficiency of Scripture is that all that we need for life and godliness is there for us in the prophetic word given to us by the apostles who were in fact confirmed by genuine miraculous signs. All right, next week we'll get into 1 Corinthians and we'll get back to talking about Paul's main point, which is you've been given a gift, so you'll be a gift, and ministry is people, so get busy serving others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk about these important matters today. Thank you for the clarity of your word, which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. He inspired the scriptures, he illumines the scriptures, and when we go to scripture, we learn about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, including his gifts. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that today our eyes would be fixed on Christ, even as we learn about him in more depth in the hour to come. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Sunday morning.